I would say a lot of emotions that I'm standing before you tonight to bring the word of God to you. It has been already 4 years that you have welcomed us as part of this wonderful family, which is Antioch Bible Church, on the sole basis that we already belong to the same family of God. And now, by God's grace, we are about to leave this country to go back home to minister to our brothers and sisters that side with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my heart is full with thankfulness that God, in his providence, made us to know each other and have fellowship with one another, even before the time we will be united forever in heavens to worship the Father and enjoy the presence of our common Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But tonight, my heart is particularly heavy for those who may know Antioch Bible Church, but still not part of the family of God. And I'm thinking of you who have been visiting Antioch for a few times already, who may be familiar with this building and know a few people here, but not personally know the Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking of you who may visit Antioch for the first time tonight and wonder what on earth this church is believing and preaching. And I am also thinking of you, young people, who have been raised in godly homes and know since childhood many facts about Jesus, and yet you haven't personally surrendered your life to Jesus yet. So let it be known to all of you tonight that the heart of the message of true biblical Christianity is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians said, "I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified." Either here at Antioch or in any part of the world where Bible-believing churches are established, we believe and we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. So tonight, I invite you again to think about this core message of true biblical Christianity. And what's better than to turn our Bibles to one of these original accounts about the crucifixion? So turn with me in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 15, and we are going to meditate from verse 22. And as you make your way there, please be aware that my point tonight is not merely to establish the facts about crucifixion. The facts are there, indisputable, written in the Bible, and most of us here know the facts about crucifixion. Rather, my point tonight is to show you that when Jesus was crucified on that cross, several people or group of people interacted with Jesus. And each of these groups had his own attitude towards Jesus dying on the cross. So tonight, from Mark 15, we are going to see 4 attitudes people may have towards Jesus and his death on the cross. 4 attitudes people may have towards Jesus and his death on the cross. And these 4 attitudes are basically the same attitudes people today may have towards the message of the cross, which is the heart of biblical Christianity. So we are going to see that towards Jesus and the cross, people may show indifference or contempt or skepticism or else faith. So first attitude that people may have towards Jesus and the cross, indifference. So we will see first from verse 22 to 28 in Mark chapter 15 that some people are completely indifferent to who Jesus is. And in our text, this indifferent group is represented by the Roman soldiers. So let us read verse 22 to 27. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide which each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." First attitude, indifference. Starting in verse 16, right in our text, it speaks about the Roman soldiers who, you see, after Jesus was handed over to be crucified, they began to mock Jesus and beat him. And in verse 21, we see the same soldiers pressing into service a passerby called Simon to bear the cross behind Jesus. And in verse 22, the soldiers brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, meaning place of a skull, surely because it was the place outside the city when criminals were executed. And it was the place of death. And then in verse 23, the soldiers tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. The Gospel of Matthew speaks about wine mixed with gall, which is something bitter. But we may ask, what was that mixture and why did they give it to Jesus? Well, wine mixed with myrrh produces a bitter taste mixture, which was actually a drug intended to dull the pain. This was a kind of painkiller drug that they tried to give to Jesus. But why? Well, they were about to crucify Jesus, which means that they were going to pierce his hands with big nails in order to hang him on the cross. His hands and his feet. Quite a painful thing, is it? But was it because of compassion that they tried to give Jesus that drug, that painkiller? Well, more likely, it was just part of the procedure to follow when they crucified someone. In fact, this drug will somehow dizzy you so that it will be easier for the soldiers to nail you on the cross. But our text says that Jesus didn't take that painkiller drug. In fact, he wanted to be in possession of all of his faculties while they crucify him on the cross. He wanted to remain lucid, so he refused the drug. So now, in verse 24, the soldiers crucified Jesus. And then they did something that was also a usual thing to do, that is to share the belongings of the crucified because it was the right of the execution squad to do so. The Gospel of John actually tells us that they divided up Jesus' outer garments into four parts, meaning that there were four soldiers, and they put his tunic with one of these parts and cast the lot to decide what each man should take. And the Gospel of John also specifies that in so doing, the soldiers actually fulfilling something that has been predicted in Psalm 22, verse 8, a thousand of years before it took place, which indicates that the events of the cross didn't randomly happen. No, you see, there was a director behind the scene, an invisible producer who orchestrated every single plot of the story. Everything happened exactly just as it was prepared beforehand to happen. And now, in our text, we move to verse 25, where we see the soldiers crucifying Jesus at the third hour, meaning at 9 in the morning. Verse 26 tells us about the charge against Jesus being inscribed on the cross and reading, "The King of the Jews." Jesus has been accused of being the King of the Jews. But then, in verse 27, we see that Jesus was not actually the only one to be executed that day. There were two robbers who were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, specifies our text. Meaning that Jesus was in the center between the two, probably the place of the one who has been accused of the most serious charge. And as verse 28 indicates, for the soldiers, Jesus was only one among many transgressors that they had to deal with. Now, I want you to consider the attitude of these soldiers towards Jesus as they crucified him on the cross. Did they care about who Jesus was? Did they think of Jesus as someone being special? Did they care that there was a hot debate out there about the condemnation of this man? No. For them, it was just a normal day of work. It was just the daily routine. Three men to be crucified, just follow the procedures. Well, maybe the day was more enjoyable because, you see, they could make fun of this guy who claimed to be the King of the Jews. And also, execution comes with the bonus of having the victim's minor positions. So yeah, what did matter to them was only their job and their bonus, but they were totally indifferent to who this man Jesus was. But maybe you also are in the shoes of these soldiers. Think about it. If you are aware of the facts concerning Jesus and his death on the cross, but if for you it doesn't matter that much to know who was that man and why did he die, well, you can pretty much be identified with these soldiers in our text. I have to work. I have to follow the procedures. I try to have fun, to enjoy my work, and I have to win my wage and bonus. Who cares about who is Jesus and the cross? Does it sound like you? Well, if it does, then you are among those who are indifferent to Jesus. But is it a good place to be? My friend, I will show you later that it is not at all a good place to be. So we have seen that the first attitude people may have towards Jesus and his death on the cross is indifference, like the Roman soldiers in our text. Now, let us see a second attitude of people towards Jesus and his death on the cross, and it is an attitude of contempt. Let us read verse 29 to 32. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself.
Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Second attitude, contempt, contempt. From verse 29 to verse 32, we see that some people, such as those passing by, but especially the religious authority of the day, namely the chief priests and the scribes, these people despised Jesus and his death on the cross. Firstly, in verse 29 in our text, we see those passing by hurling abuse at Jesus while wagging their heads. The original word for hurling here is to blasphemy. You may know, you may understand that word, which means to vilify, to defame, to rail on, to revile. In other words, they looked at Jesus with contempt and put him down. And they showed their contempt for Jesus by wagging their heads. Now, what did they say to Jesus? They said to him, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And in which sense, these words are actually words of contempt. Well, the basic message was, if you, Jesus, have the supernatural power to build the temple in 3 days as you claim, surely you could save yourself and come down from that cross. In other words, they publicly accused Jesus of being a liar, a deceiver who claims to be someone and yet is completely powerless. Jesus, you are nothing. The cross shows that you are defeated. You cannot save even yourself. But secondly, we also see in verse 31 in our text that the chief priests and the scribes, these religious people, they acted in the same way, says our text. In the same way as those passing by. They also treated Jesus with contempt, although it was not as open as the shouting of those passing by that we see in verse 29. But our text says that they were mocking Jesus among themselves. But basically, what they said privately among themselves was of the same substance as what those passing by said about Jesus. And this is what they said in verse 31 and 32 in our text. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Now, the message was the same as previously. Jesus is not worth of anything, and certainly not worth of their trust, since this man who claims to be Christ, the Messiah, you see, the one who comes and deliver and reign over Israel as a king, this man cannot even save himself. And thirdly, the end of verse 32 says that those who were crucified with Jesus were also insulting him. And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, recalls actually the very words of one of these criminals who was blaspheming Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, I want you to notice the repeated words in all of these three instances. Those passing by said, "Save yourself." The chief priests and the scribes said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." And one of the criminals crucified with Jesus said, "Save yourself and us." These people despised Jesus because in their eyes, Jesus had not power to save, since he even failed to save himself. People are looking for superheroes, not for a man busy dying on the cross. But maybe your opinion about Jesus is pretty similar to that. Maybe you consider Jesus and his death on the cross as a complete nonsense, or even the greatest conspiracy in history. Maybe, as the Apostle Paul says, that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to you, and you search for a greater wisdom or a superior philosophy for true salvation, but certainly not this tale about Jesus and the cross. François-Marie Voltaire, the skeptical French philosopher who lived in the 18th century, was among those who considered Jesus with contempt, and he didn't deprive himself to make it known. He wrote, quote, "Jesus Christ, a name that once upon a time was taken by God when we went to make a short sojourn in Judea, where, failing to declare his right name, he was hanged. Had it not been for this lucky turn, the human race had been lost." Unquote. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. And not a few people think that way even today. And maybe it is also your case. And if it is so, you can be rightly identified with those people passing by, those religious rulers and those criminals who all despised, mocked, reviled, and insulted Jesus crucified and dying on the cross. But my question remains, is it a good place to be? My answer is, my friend, not at all, not at all. And I will show you why in a little while. So that was the second attitude that people may have towards Jesus, namely contempt. So we have already seen that some people are indifferent towards Jesus and his death on the cross, and lately that other ones revile Jesus and the cross. But now, the third attitude people may have towards Jesus and the cross is skepticism. Skepticism. So let us read verse 33-37. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Third attitude, skepticism. Skepticism. In verse 35 and 36, we see other people who are described here as bystanders, observing the scene of the crucifixion like attending a show. It was now on the sixth hour, which is noon. Already 3 hours elapsed since Jesus was hung on the cross, enduring physical pain and people's contempt. But at noon, something both incredible and fearful happened. Something unusual that should have made one think. Our text says in verse 33, that darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is in the afternoon. 3 hours of darkness. It was completely night at midday. Now, it was certainly not a natural eclipse, since it lasted how long? 3 hours. No, it was certainly something supernatural. And at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, we see the crucified Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." These were Jesus' very words in Aramaic. And Mark translated it for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quoted once again Psalm 22 that speaks about the just in anguish because God has forsaken him and thus crying for rescue from God. And then in verse 35, we see these bystanders now who were probably already perplexed about the 3 hours of darkness. And hearing Jesus, but misunderstanding his words, they thought that Jesus was calling the prophet Elijah. Well, he cried to Eloi, which means God in Aramaic. These 3 hours of darkness should have made these bystanders think about who Jesus was. But 3 hours of darkness was not enough for them. They were expecting something more. If this man who cried to Elijah was a good man, then his cry would be heard. Indeed, the Jews believed that Elijah will come again, especially to deliver the oppressed. Therefore, we see here someone run and fill in a sponge with sour wine and give Jesus a drink, probably with the intent to prolong Jesus' life in order to see whether Elijah would hear his cry and come to take him down. But in the Gospel of John, we also learn that this sour wine was given to Jesus after Jesus has said, "I am thirsty." So after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus, being thirsty, received the sour wine, which was a common drink. And after receiving it, he said, "It is finished." And then he committed his spirit into his Father's hand. And our text says in verse 37 that Jesus shouted a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, I want you to consider briefly these bystanders. You see, they were not indifferent to the crucifixion scene as the soldiers were, and they were not among those who publicly reviled Jesus. But after experiencing 3 hours of darkness, these guys were still wondering about the identity of Jesus. In our text, they literally says, wait, hold on, let us see if. They wanted to prolong Jesus' life by sustaining him with a drink in order to see if a great deliverance would occur. These guys wanted one more proof. Could it be that you who are here tonight are in the shoes of these bystanders? Yes, you may know all the facts about Jesus and his death on the cross, but instead of putting your trust in him, you say, "Wait, let us see if. I'm waiting for one more proof. I'm waiting for a sign, a miracle, a promotion, a healing, or something else, and then I will trust your Jesus." Skepticism. And once again, my question will be, is it a good place to be? And once again, I will answer you. friend, not a chance. Not a chance, as I am about to show you now. So we have seen that people could be indifferent or contemptuous or skeptical about Jesus and his death on the cross, but now there is a last attitude toward Jesus and the cross that we can learn from our text, and it is an attitude of faith, as we see in verse 39 with the Roman centurion. So let us read verses 38 and 39. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Fourth attitude, faith. Faith. Just after Jesus breathed his last, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then we see this Roman centurion, who was a commander of 100 soldiers, standing right in front of the cross, seeing the way Jesus breathed his last. We see him confessing, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." How did this soldier come to confess that this Jesus who was hung on the cross as a criminal was the Son of God? But first of all, what did the centurion mean when he said that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, our text says that the centurion acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God when he saw the way Jesus was breathing his last. And here, the Gospel of Matthew gives more details as it specifies the things that the centurion saw. The Gospel of Matthew says that the centurion saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, which were probably the 3 hours of darkness, and maybe also the veil of the temple, which was torn in two, and the tombs that were opened. But above all, our text in Mark suggests that the centurion saw Jesus' attitude on the cross, that is, the words he spoke, but also his boldness at the time he breathed his last. Because you see, Jesus' loud cry mentioned in our text shows that he purposefully laid down his life. He died while being strong. He was in control. And that explains why a few hours before Jesus refused to take the painkiller drug, Jesus was in control. So the only logical conclusion this centurion could come up with was that this man Jesus, who has just died, was actually God. All of these extraordinary things that happened could be explained with satisfaction only if Jesus was of divine nature. Thus, the centurion's confession, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Therefore, friends, if this Jesus who was crucified on the cross was not only a man, but also God, as even a Roman centurion acknowledged, do you think it's a good idea to be indifferent to him? Or do you suppose it will be safe to revile him? Or do you think skepticism will be the right attitude to have towards him? No, my friends, no. I beg you tonight, on behalf of Christ, repent and forsake your wrong view and attitude towards Jesus and the cross and recognize Jesus as who is he, namely the Son of God, not only a man, but also God in his very nature. But now, let me show you something that the centurion at this point of time could have not seen, but that we, as readers of the Gospel of Mark, can and therefore will be accountable of. And in fact, you will miss the point of the whole story of our text if you miss the main character of this story. And in our text, in verse 34, Jesus spoke to him and called him Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. We have already hinted the fact that most scenes in this story fulfilled what has been already written 1,000 years before, mainly in the book of Psalms, which shows us that all the events that took place on that day of crucifixion were planned and orchestrated by an invisible director who is obviously God. And we also saw in verse 33 that for 3 hours, darkness fell over the whole land. But who was behind this supernatural darkness? God. But most important, what was the significance of these 3 hours of complete darkness? Friends, it is crucial for us to understand it. In the Bible, darkness is clearly a mark of divine judgment. And it is interesting that the only time it is said that darkness fell over the land was in Egypt. Remember the 9th plague? A darkness that lasted 3 days before the death of the firstborn sons. So, on that day of crucifixion, when darkness fell over the whole land, God was judging. He was judging. God was judging, pouring out his holy wrath. Pouring out on whom? On his Son, Jesus Christ. For 3 hours, God was silent towards his Son. During this lapse of time, God forsook his only Son on that cross. That is known to us because at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, the Son said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if Jesus had in mind the whole Psalm 22 from which he took these very words, he would also say the second verse of this psalm, saying, oh my God, I cry, but you do not answer. You do not answer me. Friends, hear the cry of anguish of the Son, because for the first time since eternal past, he has been separated from his Father, separated from the communion with his God. It has never happened before, and it won't happen again. You have right here the peak, the climax, the culmination of the whole history, and would you dare to be indifferent to Jesus and the cross? But friends, why these judgments of God on Jesus? Why? Why this separation of the Son from his Father? Why these 3 hours of silence? Did not God say that Jesus was his beloved Son, the only one who does whatever pleases the Father? Yes, Jesus was indeed God's beloved Son, the one who said that his food is to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. But because God loved the world, he sent this beloved Son, Jesus, to save lost sinners on whom the wrath of God abides because of their sins. Early in this Gospel of Mark, Jesus has said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So, on that day, on that hill, on that cross, Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, and God poured out on him the cup of his holy wrath, and Jesus drank it all, up to the last single drop. Remember his last words? It is finished. It is done. All paid. The Apostle Paul would explain that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The Father was pleased to crush his Son in the place of sinners. It was on our behalf, for our benefit, for our salvation, that Jesus was forsaken by God on that cross. He was punished in the place of sinners for their transgressions. Can you see now the irony of the situation in our text? Those passing by, the chief priests, the scribes, and the criminals mocked Jesus because he could not save himself. But in fact, at that very hour, Jesus died so that sinners like these mockers and like you and me might be saved. But now, can we be sure that Jesus' death was effective? I mean, was the holy wrath of the Father completely satisfied by the death of his Son? Yes. And verse 38 constitutes the proof. Let us read this verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was a thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple, God dwelt in the place called Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter there once a year to bring the blood of animal sacrifice and make atonement for the sins of the people. And that day was called the Day of Atonement. On that specific day, the people's sins were atoned, meaning forgiven, released because of a substitution. And after Jesus drank the last drop of God's cup of wrath and gave away his life, the veil of the temple was torn in two. But notice that our text specifies the way it was torn, namely from top to bottom. And this detail is highly significant because it shows us that it was God himself who torn the veil of the temple. No human being could have torn it that way, only God. So by tearing in two the veil of the temple, at the very moment Jesus breathed his last, God showed that the way to him is not anymore through the blood of animal sacrifices, but through the perfect blood of his Son, Jesus, whose death was a perfect atonement for sins. Friends, I'm pretty sure that the centurion didn't have any clue of all of these things, and yet he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. You know more than the centurion now, and will you refuse to believe in Jesus? So please, don't be indifferent. Stop your mockeries. Cease to ask for one more sign. Because you know what? If tonight you die as an indifferent or as a mocker or as a skeptic, the wrath of God that abides on you right now will be your lot forever. Friends, it is not a good place to be. But tonight, If you repent from your sinful way and life and turn to God and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came on earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your own sins, friends, if you personally surrender to Jesus tonight, you will be saved. You will be saved. Now, some of you may wonder why I preached the gospel to you tonight. Is it not to preach to the choir? At least to most of you. In answer to that, let me quote some verses from one of my favorite songs, a song that we also treasure in Madagascar. The first verse says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it is true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. And verse 3 says, I love to tell the story. It is pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And then the refrain, I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And you know what? If God will tell me, Aza, I will take you home, but we'll let you preach one last time this coming Sunday. One last sermon, and you are done. Then even to the same congregation as tonight, I will choose again to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, our hearts are full with thankfulness because of the salvation you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus. Indeed, Lord, this old, old story is pleasant to repeat and will be our theme in glory. We ask, especially tonight, for those who are still indifferent or contemptuous or even skeptic towards Jesus and his death on the cross. We ask that your Holy Spirit might touch their heart so that they would believe and join us to tell this old, old story of Jesus and his love. We ask this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.